You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Let's just read what Paul wrote. We're reiterating some of the passages we've done previously, but I just want to get one final aspect of this cleaned up, and then we'll move straight through. In chapter 1, verse 26, worse followed. Refusing to know God, they soon didn't know how to be human either. Women didn't know how to be women. Men didn't know how to be men. Sexually confused, they abused and defiled one another, women with women, men with men. All lust, no love. And then they paid for it. Oh, how they paid for it. Emptied of God's love, God and love, godless and loveless wretches. Since they didn't bother to acknowledge God, God quit bothering them and let them run loose. And then all hell broke loose. Rampant evil, grabbing and grasping, vicious backstabbing. They made life hell on earth with their envy, wanton killing, bickering and cheating. Look at them. Mean-spirited, venomous, fork-tongued, God-bashers. Bullies, swaggerers, insufferable windbags. They keep inventing new ways of wrecking lives. They ditch their parents when they get in the way. Stupid, slimy, cruel, cold-blooded. And it's not as if they don't know better. They know perfectly well they're spitting in God's face. And they don't care. Worse, they hand out prizes to those who do the worst things best. Those people are on a dark spiral downward. But if you think that leaves you on the high ground where you can point your finger at others, think again. Every time you criticise someone, you condemn yourself. It takes one to know one. Judgmental criticism of others is a well-known way of escaping detection in your own crimes and misdemeanours. But God isn't so easily diverted. He sees right through all such smokescreens and holds you to what you've done. You didn't think, did you, that just by pointing your finger at others you would distract God from seeing all your own misdoings and from coming down on you hard? Did you think that because he's such a nice God he'll let you off the hook? You better think this one through from the beginning. God is kind, but he's not soft. In kindness he takes us firmly by the hand and he leads us into a radical life change. You're not getting by with anything. Every refusal and avoidance of God adds fuel to the fire. The day is coming when it's going to blaze hot and high. God's fiery and righteous judgment. Make no mistake. In the end, you'll get what's coming to you. Real life for those who work on God's side. But to those who insist on getting their own way and take the path of least resistance, fire. If you go against the grain, you get splinters. Regardless of which neighbourhood you're from, what your parents taught you, what schools you attended. If you embrace the way God does things, there are wonderful payoffs, again, without regard to where you are from or how you are brought up. Being a Jew won't give you any automatic stamp of approval. God pays no attention to what others say or what you think about you. He makes up his own mind. How many people have I lost so far? It may come as a surprise to realise that Paul is probably the least popular Christian theologian that's ever set foot on the earth. Carl Jung hated him. Thomas Jefferson spoke against him. Mahatma Gandhi didn't like him. Cahil Gibran spoke ill of him. There are so many people who don't like what Paul has to say because he's judgmental. He's a bigot. He's a hater. He's legalistic. Do you think that? I've been reading Paul. He's none of those things. What he is a lawyer. And he's actually setting up, in these chapters, he's setting up the opening statement for the salvation that comes through Christ. Now, it comes across hard because he's not going to leave anybody out. He's making sure that everybody knows that nobody gets off scot-free. But if you read this and go, oh, you're going to get what you work for, what you deserve, then you're only reading the first couple of chapters of Paul, and that's the setup. Because the later chapters of Paul tell us that the gift of God is eternal life. Not earned, not worked for, but given. Paul's not a legalist. I've struggled with these notes, these ones in particular, because I didn't want to get sidetracked onto a singular topic. And the more I wrote them, the more I kept trying to apologise or explain what Paul had said. I don't need to. What I need to do is allow God to speak to us through what Paul says, because Paul's writings were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul did not hate any particular group. He was not bigoted. He was not anti-homosexual. He wasn't anti-Gentile or anti-Jew. He just called it as it was before him. And he said, we're all in this together. Now, Andrew, you're an intelligent man. What say you find somebody who steals an apple from a tree? We're Australians. That's where most of our parents got sent over here. We stole something. You steal an apple from a tree, and it's a death sentence. Or you're a religious extremist who goes around blowing up or killing innocents, men, women, and children. Which is worse? Anybody? Which? The latter is what we would say. Both the same. I don't like the smart kid in the class. Will you please be quiet? Yeah, we look at it and go, guess the latter. All right. A gossip or the guy that killed Jill Maher? Which is worse? The latter. Funny thing, isn't it? The guy that wrote Romans was a religious zealot who went around breaking doors of churches down, dragging people, men, women and children, down to the streets and having them whipped and killed. He would have been the equivalent of Osama bin Laden to the Christian church. That's Paul, the religious extremist. The bloke who stole the apple, who cares? His name was Adam. Now, there's no difference in the judgment that God gives Adam or Paul. There's no difference in the judgment that God would give the gossip or the killer of Jill Maher. Why? Because it's not a matter of gradation. God is holy. In a sense, God is bound by his own laws. He gave laws for us to know how to live with each other. They were never his desire. We were never made for the law. We were made for the tree of life. We were made for grace. But we fell. And because we'd fallen, we had to learn how to live together. And that's not easy. We've got a set of laws and we don't do it too well. But those laws are set out there. And because God is just and he is righteous, he doesn't pick and choose. That's what they are. Now, that's not particularly good news. It's righteous and it's holy, but it's not particularly good news. What is good news is the fact that Christ fulfilled the law. When the prosecuting attorney, Satan, comes to us or comes to God and says, look what Deb's done. She can point to herself nailed in the hands of Christ and go, not guilty. Now that is great news. It doesn't matter what we've done. If we come to Christ, he is faithful and he is just. And he removes our sin. And we say, oh yes, before we're saved he does that. No, after we're saved he does that. I didn't really know how much sin was around until after I got saved. I just thought it was normal. But once I got saved, I realised that there were so many other options. Did I become better? No, for a period of time I got a lot worse. And there have been times in my life where that swell has gone through again. But he has never left me. I have left him, but he has never left me. And that's good news. Okay, let's have a look at this. One of the things we do nowadays is we try to defend what God has to say. There was an author, one of my favourite authors, 10, 15 years ago, was a guy called Thomas Howard. And he wrote a book called Christ the Tiger. And in it he said, do you think that God needs man's attempts to defend him? you think we need to explain God so that he's not offensive? The gospel is offensive. I mean, to be called a sinner is offensive. To be said that your righteousness isn't going to get you where you want to go is offensive. To stick you in the same boat as the bloke who stole the apple or the bloke who blew up the churches is offensive. We can't avoid that, and we don't need to. What we need to do is to take faith and to take strength in the fact that the Word of God speaks for itself and holds itself true. If we get caught up trying to censor what God says or to make it more palatable, we end up washing it away. We get into the Seinfeld gospel. Not that there's anything wrong with that. And it just doesn't work. Okay, let's keep going. We are not to involve ourselves with the concerns or the critiques, the debates or the dissertations when it comes to trying to justify what the Bible says. If the Bible says this is what it is, then this is what it is. There is the respect of looking at something in its situations, in its background, in the audience it was addressed to, and that's fine. We need to look at that. But if the Word of God says this is a sin, don't try and argue that it's not. We just get ourselves in strife. Does God hate sinners? No. Does God hate sin? Yeah. Why? Because it hurts his people and he loves his people. There's nothing in the scriptures that isn't based on the love of God toward us. Paul points this out to us. He goes, the Jews clamour for miraculous demonstrations to prove Christ, and the Greeks go in for philosophical wisdom. Let's discuss this. Let's debate this. Let's argue it out so we actually get to a common knowledge. We go right on proclaiming Christ the crucified. The Jews treat this like an anti-miracle, and the Greeks pass it off simply as absurd. But to us, who are personally called by God himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's ultimate miracle and wisdom, all wrapped up in one. Human wisdom is so tinny, so impotent, next to the seeming absurdity of God. Human strength can't begin to compete with God's weakness. For those who are here this morning, and you know, if you weren't here this morning, Chris did a great job. I'd really recommend you. I mean, you needed to be here to see it, but his message was excellent. In our weakness, God is made strong. We try to carry things we're not designed to carry. We need to lay that down and just simply pick up the cross that he gives us. And it's not a cross of slaughter. It's a cross of remembrance. My sins were nailed to this cross. My past, my present, my future are on this cross. This is my Mikey card to heaven, except it works. Paul gets a real caning from the gay lobby or from supporters of the gay lobby. And I understand that. But if you look at it, there's a couple of things I wanted to raise tonight. And as I said, we'll move on to this and then move off. Homosexuality gets two verses in Romans 1. That's what it gets, two verses. It's described as an outcome of replacing the God of creation with the God of man's creation. It's the outcome of that. Paul does not argue nature versus nurture. He doesn't go into born or made, choice or chromosome, rebellion or right. He doesn't argue from specific cases or individual situations. He's not going to personalise it. He doesn't make a point of personal rights and freedoms, nor does he support, and this is important, nor does he support the persecution or the polarisation of people committing a certain kind of sin. We will. We're humans. We will. We'll grade sin and we'll make allowances. I'll invite a gossip into my house. I may not invite a rapist. I'll invite a liar into my house. I've got lots of friends. I'm a liar. But I'm probably not going to invite a murderer in. Not if I know. The fact is, we don't know. Mark Twain said this. He said, if sin showed on people's faces, nobody would own a mirror. And that's true, folks. We know what we're like inside. We just hope that nobody else ever finds out. Paul just calls sin, sin. He perceives, as I said before, homosexuality as a consequence of a culture, not just an individual, but of a culture that has rejected God. Now, one of the commentaries I've been working from, the guy, Phil Moore, writes this. Being gay actually feels right to homosexuals because they live in a culture that has suppressed God's truth and then been given over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Does that mean that the homosexual is depraved? No, it means the culture is. The rejection of God causes this, the fact that there's no absolutes. Conservatives may feel an instinctive repulsion to this behaviour, but since they can't articulate why they feel it, they quickly lose the cultural battle. If any of you here tried to get involved in a debate about homosexuality or bisexuality or transgender sexuality, has it gone really well?
Not always.
Not always. No. You're a good man. How'd it go with you, Jules?
Sorry?
Did you get involved in one of these conversations too?
Yeah.
How'd it go?
It was challenging.
That's a good word. It's like experience. It's what you get when you don't get what you want. You get challenged. I've got in debates with people about this, and I have sometimes won the debate, but I've lost the person. And that was never what Jesus did. Never. He never went to win the argument. He always went to win the heart. Okay. Paul had studied the Torah. He was a lawyer, as I said. And he's setting this up as a lawyer, opening statement. And was well aware of the propensity of the Jewish Christians to use the Levitical laws to push homosexuals away as detestable. I think it's in Leviticus, you know, this is an abomination. And folks, it's a sin. I'm not going to make any ifs, buts or maybes. It's a sin. But so is rampant heterosexuality. So is anything that is not submitted to God. Cheating on your income tax is a sin. Getting away when they give you more change than you're supposed to at the supermarket, that's a sin too. It took me a while to become convinced of that. Graham helped me. He's a good man. I want to say this simply because we are caught up in a discussion, or we can get caught up in a discussion or a debate, which really is a total diversion. Much has been made of the prevalence of same-sex relationships in our society today. From the coverage the issue attracts, an uninformed guess would be that possibly 10, maybe 15% of the population are not exclusively heterosexual. Now, that's not just taking gay, that's taking gay, lesbian, bi, transgender, whatever. Polysexual, asexual. I didn't realise there were many classes, but there are. Look it up, there's lots of them. And I would have thought something around about the 5%, 8% mark would have been about right. I actually did some work. The Australian Bureau of Statistics put out a census in 2011. And from the census taken, and we've got to take into account that not everyone's going to declare what they are, but it found that less than 1% of all couples are not heterosexual. We have got a massive splinter group putting a whole lot of pressure on, and the numbers just aren't there, folks. What's our response? Shut up, there's not many of you. No, the response is, hey, let's move away from this topic onto a better topic, onto a bigger topic, one that can involve you without being biased. Let's not worry about that one. It's wrong. We believe it's wrong. But let's move on to something else. Paul moves from the minority practice of homosexuality to the more prevalent and universal problem of legalistic judgmentalism.
Okay. Are we wrong to say something's wrong? No, we're not. That's wrong. Don't do it. I said it to my son growing up, said it to my daughter, say it to my wife. She never listens. It's wrong. You can say that. That's okay. That's where you leave it. Those people, as Paul says, are on a dark spiral downward. But if you think that leaves you on the high ground, think again. A myriad of sins follows on from those two verses in chapter 1. There's a litany of sin, including greed, envy, deceit, gossip, spite, disrespect of parents. I like that one. That's a big one. And the list goes on for the remainder of the first chapter and flows into the first 11 verses of chapter 2. It would be foolishness to major on a single sin and slide over the others. Paul is not condemning individuals, but attitudes. It's the heart. He certainly pulls no punches. Jesus called sin for what it was, but he reserved his most scathing criticism for the Pharisees. I didn't see Jesus getting stuck into the prostitutes or the tax collectors or the Roman soldiers who were oppressing his country. But he really gave it to the Pharisees and the scribes. Why? Because they used the scriptures for personal aggrandizement and to separate and become exclusive. We are better than you. No, we're not. Jesus came as a servant. He came to serve and to draw people to the Lord. One of the things that Paul says, and I looked, I thought, why are you getting into this? But he starts talking about creation actually is our first indicator of God. If we have our eyes open, we'll see God through his creation. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "To love you as I should, I must worship God as a creator." And I looked at it and thought, I've never actually thought of it that way. Anybody thought of it that way? No? Good. I hate being the only one in school who doesn't get the right answer. But if I'm going to recognise your value, I have to recognise that there's something inherent in you that's come from a divine spark, from a touch of God. There's nobody in this room that doesn't reflect, as Andy said when he was up here singing, that doesn't reflect who God is in some way. And the more we submit, the more we allow God or Christ to take over, the Holy Spirit to move through us, the more we reflect him and the less it's about us. Now, it's funny how I said before everyone didn't like, all those guys didn't like Paul. They never had a bad word about Jesus. They just didn't like Paul. But none of them really followed Jesus either. Paul's the one who actually puts the finger on, hey, it's no good talking about it, folks. If you're not going to do it, don't talk. It's not going to get you anywhere. Paul's argument is that people know from creation what God is like but choose to exalt themselves and their desires above him. Being blinded by the enemy and having the inherited experience of Adam, man sees God as untrustworthy, a petty deity, seeking to dominate and control, limiting, jealous and judgmental. It's what Satan first said. It's not about the apple. It's about the fact God doesn't want you to be like him. If you eat the apple, you're not going to die. You'll just know right and wrong, just like God does. And God doesn't want you to be like that. He wants to keep you down. He hasn't changed his tune much. He keeps doing the same thing nowadays. Satan has been alive the entire history of mankind. He's the father of lies. He continues to lie to us. Yeah, we can see what God wants for us to do. We can see what's natural for us to do. We can see what we think's right. We can see what God says is right. We go, well, you know, God understands. Well, he does. And he's not going to cast you aside, but he's going to look at you and go, you're just running your head into a brick wall. It's not helping. You can do it my way or you can do it your way. My way will work. Your way, it's not going to work. It's just going to hurt you. As a parent, you let your children make decisions. You give them choices, but then the consequence of those choices, not the punishment, the consequence of those choices is where they learn. And God gave us free choice. He didn't remove the consequences, though. They're not punishments, they're consequences. If I run into that brick wall, I am going to hurt myself. Now, if God loved me, he wouldn't let me hurt myself. Is that good rationale? God says, don't run into the wall. Yeah, but I want to. I really do. I want to. If you love me, you'd stop me getting hurt. Well, I could stop you getting hurt. I could break both your legs. Then you wouldn't be able to run into the wall. You could just crawl into the wall. People are crazy. The mirror word says this about Romans 1:20. God is on display in creation. The very fabric of the visible cosmos appeals to reason. We see the way that the planets are in order. We see the seasons change. We see the sun come up, we see the sun go down. We see the rain come and freshen the earth. We see the sun come up and bring life. We'd have to be dumb, and sometimes we are dumb, not to realise the intricacies that can only be held together by God. The DNA, the creation of a child, the development of that child. I can't believe anybody can't look at this stuff and go, there's got to be a creative mind behind this. It just didn't come by a cosmic accident. I'm not going to read Psalm 19, but I'd like you to, I'm going to put it in there so that you can have a look at it, because there's so much truth in that and it's so beautifully written. I love this. The rules of the Lord are right. They give joy to our hearts. The commands of the Lord shine brightly. They give light to our minds. The law that brings respect for the Lord is pure. It lasts forever. One of the things Chris was speaking about this morning, one of the things Graham's been talking about in Proverbs, is humility, recognising who we are, the part we have to play, but also recognising who God is. And the reason I think this is important is because, as I said before, to see another person as a work of art in progress, not as a finished product, but as a work of art in progress, we need to believe there is an artist. Deny the artist, we naturally deny his work in ourselves and in others. And none of us are finished yet. We're being continually transformed by the renewing of our minds. God's still working on all of us. It's not over. Don't despair. Be hopeful. He's not finished yet. Okay. I have some authors who I love. Brennan Manning is one of them. I don't know if any of you know Brennan Manning. He's probably not up everybody's alley, but I just think he's wonderful. Or was. He's dead. Well, not anymore. This is what he says about Jesus as the sinner's friend. Jesus lived for others. He was not simply called, but he actually was the friend of publicans and sinners. It says that in Matthew, it says it in Luke. He befriended the rabble, the riffraff of his own culture. Brennan Manning wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, which he said is for all the ragamuffins out there, and the good news is we're all ragamuffins. He goes on. One of the mysteries of the gospel tradition is this strange attraction of Jesus to the unattractive, his strange desire for the undesirable, his strange love for the unlovely. The key to this mystery is, of course, the Father. Jesus does what he sees the Father doing, and he loves those whom the Father loves. Jesus was followed everywhere by prostitutes, thieves, tax collectors, political agitators. He had zealots in his disciples, sinners of every description. In fact, they are his target group because they were God's focus. That's what God focused on. It says in Mark, Jesus and his disciples were at home having supper with a collection of disreputable guests. I would have fitted right in. Unlikely as it seems, more than a few of them had become followers. The religion scholars and the Pharisees saw him keeping this kind of company and they lit into his disciples. What kind of example is this, acting cosy with the riffraff? Jesus overheard him and he shot back, who needs a doctor, the healthy or the sick? I'm here inviting the sin-sick, not the spiritually fit. The characteristic of Jesus that really upset most of his, this characteristic of Jesus really upset most of his religious authorities at the time. He talks about that. He goes, John came fasting, he didn't eat nor drink, and you said he was crazy. I come eating and drinking, and you say that I'm a glutton and a drunk. We're not going to win, are we? Opinion polls don't count for much. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Jesus presented the truth of our state, that we needed redemption. We needed to be reconnected to our Father God. And he displayed the love of God to us. As we see throughout the scriptures, there's the problem and then there's the solution. He'll present the problem to us, then he'll give us the solution. He never leaves us out there hanging in the breeze. It may feel like that sometimes, but it's not the truth. Now, I did have a bit of a worry about this one because I didn't want to go for the shock buttons, but I can't help it. Just the way I am. Jesus knew how to push our buttons. He knew how to push the offensive religious buttons of the time. We all know about the Good Samaritan, don't we? Nod your heads. Go, yes, Dale. I'm looking at you. Say, yes, Dale. Yeah, we know all about the Good Samaritan, don't we? Do we know anything about any bad Samaritans? Thank you, Mike. He's an obedient lad, isn't he? We've got Samaritan's purse. The story of the Good Samaritan has lost its religious connotations. It's just anybody that helps out somebody else is a Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were despised. I mean, they weren't just disliked. They were hated. In Israel, the Samaritans came underneath the Edomites and the Philistines, and the Philistines and the Edomites were at the bottom of the barrel. The Samaritans were accursed. They were not friends of the Jews. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They worshipped a different way, different fire. They were heretics. They persecuted the Jews when the Jews returned from Babylon to rebuild the temple in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They sabotaged them. They sprinkled the bones of dead men throughout the temple in Jerusalem, which is a no-no because you're not allowed to touch dead people's bones. It totally desecrated the temple. The Samaritans were a despised, hated bunch of people. Okay, we got that? We know the story. Man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he looked at him, oh dear, and passed on the other side of the road. A Levite, one of the lawyers, also, when he came to the place and saw him, looked at him, and he passed on the other side of the road. Now, these are the good guys. Pharisees and Levites are the good guys. But a Samaritan, and I put in there, pick a person. Let's say it's not a Samaritan. Let's say it's Bruce. Bruce is mincing his way down the road. He goes, oh, my goodness, what have we got here? Oh, you poor boy. Goes over, picks him up, pats him gently, says, come with me. Puts him on his donkey, takes him down to, put him in the best room you've got. Seriously, don't spend no expense. I'll fix it all up later. Honestly, I would just love to take care of him. Truly, I would. Okay. Are we comfortable with that? Let's say he wasn't. Pick someone else. What? Yeah, whatever. Yeah. We could put anybody in there. Now, he turned around to the scribe who was trying to get out of the two laws, love God and love your neighbour. And he said, well, who's my neighbour? And Jesus says, who do you think proved to be the neighbour to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the scribe, I think through gritted teeth, would have gone, the one who showed mercy towards him. Then Jesus said, you go and do the same thing. What if the story of the Good Samaritan was changed to reflect an equally unpopular segment of today's society? Who would we choose? A Bulldog supporter. Bulldog supporter. A politician. A used car salesman. A telemarketer. A homosexual. A murderer. A pedophile. Don't get offended. I thought Chris was going to be here tonight. I was going to use a Collingwood fan to begin with and sort of keep into the flow of a fan or a follower. But it doesn't become funny when we get to the last few, does it? It's not what we do who defines us. It's how we act towards others. The Samaritan was hated and despised, and yet he acted in a way that Jesus uses as an example. Who would we find hated and despised? Who would Jesus challenge us with today? Another example is the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Now, again, I've taken liberty here, but the message says this. The woman, taken aback, asked, "How come you, a Christian, are asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink?" What she says is, "How come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink?" Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to a Samaritan. So this was the first thing that hit her. What are you doing talking to me? I'm not on your page. You guys hate us. What if it had been a transsexual? Who today would ask that question of us? What are you doing talking to me? You guys hate us. And it's not one particular person or one particular class or one particular sin or one particular group. It's anybody that would look at us and go, "Christians hate us. Why are you talking to us?" Another story. Jesus healed 10 lepers. One of them, when he realised he was healed, turned around and came back, shouting his gratitude, glorifying God. He kneeled at Jesus' feet. He was that grateful. He couldn't thank him enough, and he was a Samaritan. Why does Jesus use that? Why is that important? Because he wasn't accepted. Jesus said, "We're not 10 healed. Where are the other 9? Can none be found to come back and give glory to God except this outsider?" Then he said to him, "Get up on your way. Your faith has healed and saved you." Now, what if instead of a leper, it had been an AIDS sufferer or a drug addict? Who would Jesus do that to today? Paul wasn't lowering the holiness of God or denying that sin existed. He was saying, take the plank out of your own eye before you try and take the speck out of your brother's. Because a humble person, somebody who knows how much they've been forgiven and are being forgiven, doesn't judge somebody else, regardless of the difference. We're all human. We're all going to have our likes and dislikes, our orientations, our disorientations. But who would the Samaritan be today in your life? Not just in the church, but in your life. The mother-in-law. A mother-in-law was walking down to Jericho and got jumped on. And we joined in and we kicked her too. So if it was that, if it was a teacher, a police officer, somebody you've had a run-in with, if you're anti-authoritarian, an authority. If you're an authority, a rebel. It doesn't matter who it was. What matters is how we respond. We wear "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets, or we have them on our cars or whatever else. What would Jesus do? Paul is setting this up for us. He's showing it to us as an all-inclusive picture that it's not just the sin that God's looking at, it's the heart. It's always the heart. He shows sin to be universal. He shows man's efforts to be ineffectual. And he shows Jesus' sacrifice to be all-inclusive. All-inclusive. The only hope for any of us is faith in the righteousness of Christ, our high priest. Graham spoke about it this morning. Our high priest. Perfect. His sacrifice will be accepted. Our Passover lamb, again, perfect. The sacrifice will be accepted. and our Saviour. We'll keep going back to this until we move into the latter part of Romans, but the secret of the power of the gospel is this. There's no good news in it until the righteousness of God is revealed. And the righteousness of God is revealed in the heart of man through what Christ has done for us. Let's just pray. Father, I thank you that when you challenge us, you do it in a way that asks us to look at your face rather than our own or anybody else's, to look into the mirror that you hold up. And Lord, I pray that tonight we would become more reflective. As Andy said when he was singing, we would reflect you. We would be more as you are to the world and to those around us. Father, there is no condemnation in you. Lord, we just pray for revelation of your truth. And we thank you, Father, for the sacrifice and the fulfillment of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.